If you want to go ahead, open your Bibles. We're going to be in Colossians 2. And while you turn there, I have one of those internet stories that claims to be real, that claims to be from someone that it isn't, but it's just a, I think it's just a really creative, made-up story. If you ever see it out there, it'll claim that the student in the story is Einstein. It's not. Looked it up online, and it wasn't Einstein who had a conversation with his philosophy professor. It's something entirely different, but it is relevant. It's a really good story that I'd like to open with this morning. What I'm going to be talking about in full is victories in Jesus, and one of those points is talking about the emptiness of worldly philosophies. This is a story about just that. The professor begins, "Let me explain the problem science has with Jesus Christ." The atheist professor of philosophy pauses before his class and then asks one of his new students to stand. "Are you a Christian, or you're a Christian, aren't you, son?" "Yes, sir," the student replies. "So you believe in God?" "Absolutely, sir." "Is God good?" "Sure." "Is God all-powerful?" "Yes." The professor says, "My brother died of cancer even though he prayed to God to heal him. Most of us would attempt to help others who are ill, but God didn't. How is this God good then, The student was silent. The professor continued, "You can't answer, can you? Let's start again, young fella. Is God good?" The student says, "Yes." "Is Satan good?" The student says, "No." "Where does Satan come from?" the professor asks. Student says, "Well, from God." Professor says, "That's right. Tell me, son, is there evil in this world?" "Yes," the student replies. "Evil is everywhere, isn't it?" the professor asks. "And God did make everything, correct?" "Yes," the student replies. "So, who created evil?" the professor asks. Student doesn't answer. "Is there sickness? Immorality, hatred, ugliness? All these terrible things exist in the world, don't they?" Student says, "Yes, sir, they do." The professor continues, "So, who created them?" The student doesn't answer. The professor goes, "Science says you have 5 senses. You use them to identify and observe the world around you. Tell me, son, have you seen God?" Student replies, "No, sir." "Tell us, have you ever heard your God?" "No, sir." "Have you ever felt your God, tasted your God, smelled your God? Have you ever had any sensory perception of God, for that matter, at all?" "No, sir, I'm afraid I haven't," the student replied. "Yet you still believe in him?" the professor asks. "Yes," the student replies. Professor continues, "According to empirical, testable, demonstrable protocol, science says your God doesn't exist. What do you have to say to that, son?" The student says, "Nothing. I only have my faith." The professor responds, "Yes, faith. And that is the problem science has." The student says, "Professor, is there such a thing as heat?" The professor replies, "Yes." The student then asks, "And is there such a thing as cold?" The professor says, "Yes." And the student says, "No, sir, there isn't." The lecture room became quiet at this turn of events. The student continues, "Sir, you can have a lot of heat. Even more heat, superheat, mega heat, white heat, a little heat, or no heat. But we don't have anything called cold. We can't hit 450 degrees below zero, which is no heat. But we can't go any further after that. We can hit that. Sorry, we can't go any further after that. There is no such thing as cold. Cold is a word that we use to describe the absence of heat. We cannot measure cold. Heat is energy. Cold is not the opposite of heat, sir. It's the absence of heat." You could hear a pin drop in the lecture hall. The student continues, "What about darkness, professor? Is there such a thing as darkness?" The professor responds, "Yes. What is night if there isn't darkness?" The student says, "Wrong again, sir. Darkness is the absence of something. You can have low light, normal light, bright light, flashing light, but if you have no light constantly, you have nothing. And it's called darkness, isn't it? In reality, darkness isn't. It is, or if it is, well, you would be able to make darkness darker, wouldn't you?" The professor asks, "So what is the point you're making, young man?" The student replies, "Sir, my point is your philosophical premise is flawed." Professor responds, "Flawed? Can you explain how?" Student says, "Sir, you are working from a premise of duality. You argue that there is life and there is death, a good God and a bad God. You are viewing the concept of God as something finite, something we can measure. Sir, science can't even explain a thought. It uses electricity and magnetism, but has never been seen, much less fully understood, either one. To view God as the opposite of life is to be ignorant of the fact that death cannot exist as a substantive thing. Death is not the opposite of life, just the absence of it. Now tell me, Professor, do you teach your students that they evolved from a monkey? The professor replies, if you're referring to the natural evolutionary process, yes, of course I do. The student responds, have you ever observed evolution with your own eyes, sir? The professor shook his head with a smile, beginning to realize where the argument was going. The student says, so, since no one has ever observed the process of evolution at work and cannot even prove that the process is an ongoing endeavor, are you not teaching your opinion, sir? Are you not a scientist but a preacher? The classroom was in an uproar. The student continues, is there anyone in the class who has ever seen the professor's brain? The class broke out into laughter. Is there anyone here who has ever heard the professor's brain, felt it, or touched it? No one appears to have done so. So according to the established rules of empirical, stable, demonstrable protocol, science says that you have no brain, sir. With all due respect, sir, how do we then trust your lectures, sir? The room was silent. The professor stared at the student, his face unfathomable. The professor says, I guess you'll have to take it on faith, son. That is it, sir, exactly. The link between man and God is faith. That is all that keeps us alive and moving. So I wouldn't suggest, students, I gotta preface this or put a little asterisk here. Don't talk to your teachers that way. It's a little disrespectful. Granted, they're the teachers disrespecting his belief. But at the point where you challenge your teacher's existence of a brain, you might lose an argument. But as we see in this story, there is an attack on the student's belief, on the truth that he believes in God, the truth of his faith, and the professor challenges it with a worldly philosophy, with evolution, with his own thoughts on the matter of who God is and what God is, and if God is good or not, or where evil comes from, and the philosophical problem of that. Well, I'm not going to answer the philosophical problem of evil this morning, but we are going to talk about worldly philosophies that can skew our view of the gospel, that can change people's view of what the gospel means. And we're going to continue the conversation from last week, because this morning we're going to see Paul's heart for the Colossians, a pastor's heart for his flock, and one of the key elements that he uses here is warning the flock, is protecting the flock from a wolf that's in sheep's clothing, protecting the Colossians from someone among their midst who is bent on distracting them, bent on turning them away from the gospel and the truth inside of it. Today we're going to look at three victories that he wants to see the Colossian church have, three victories that we ourselves can have. First, the victory over worldly philosophies. Second, a victory in the fullness of Christ. And third, our victories that God provides for us. We'll be in Colossians 2, verse 6 through 15. I'll open with reading that this morning. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth here in Scripture, a warning to shy away from worldly philosophies, from these lies and deceptions, this emptiness that would try to skew our faith. God, I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, we can draw from Paul's examples, draw from the truth that he shares with the Colossians, and we can learn and be encouraged by the victory that you give us, the victory over these worldly philosophies, these lies, the victory in Jesus, of being made alive in Christ, of being known by you, having a relationship with you. God, I just pray that we have a wonderful morning, and I pray that it's glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we're going to see in the passage here is the victory over worldly philosophies. We have a victory over worldly philosophies when we are focused on Christ, when we're in Scripture, when we're so focused on our walk with Him that we don't allow untruth or emptiness to come into our lives to distract us, to try and draw us away. This morning, the first point we're going to see here is a characteristic of living in the Lord. Letter A. And it's shown here. I mentioned it last week at the end of the sermon, and I'm bringing it back up into this week because it's significant for the basis of how we combat, how we have victory over worldly philosophies. It's a life that exists to walk with the Lord. In fact, the term here, when it says continue to live your lives in Him, the word live literally means in the Greek walk. It's talking about the journey that we take. It's talking about the continual relationship that we have with Jesus, not just the one time we pray a prayer. Not just the one time God calls us and we come to Him and we're children of God, but rather it's the process of becoming more like Christ. And these following 4 points are going to be characteristics of a life that is living to follow the Lord. The first one we'll see is rooted by sound doctrine. Paul is using 2 different metaphors right here. He says, first, continue your lives living in Him, rooted and built up in Him. The idea of being rooted here is drawn from Jeremiah 17:8. Jeremiah 17:8 says, "They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worry in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." This is the epitome of someone who follows Jesus, who has been saved by Christ. The verb here that's used for rooted is called a perfect verb. It's in the perfect tense. What that means is it's a one-time past experience. It means that those who Paul is writing to right here have been rooted in Christ. They are Christians. They're saved. They're believers. And this passage is for them to enforce their faith, to help come alongside them and encourage them like a pastor's heart would do. Paul uses this illustration of roots because it's really a great idea. It's really a great example of what it looks like for us as believers. If Christ is the stream and we're the tree, you see the picture is painted perfectly where as our roots grow deeper and closer into Christ, as we are filled up with who Christ is and how we can become more like Him, we begin to transform and to grow. We begin to be more like Christ. And when heat comes, when hard time comes, when drought comes, it doesn't matter because we know we can rely on Him. Because Jesus is the living water. He never runs dry. He's always there to fill us up. We don't need to worry. And also, we'll never fail to bear fruit. If we're anchored, if we are rooted in Christ, we will not fail to bear fruit. Because if we have a relationship with Him, that's a natural outgrowth of what happens. We will be strong. We will be secure in Him, in who Christ is. Number two, we'll see he shifts the metaphor a little bit. He talks about being built up in Christ. Now, the metaphor here then changes to the idea of a building and a foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul uses the metaphor for a building here because it's another great idea, an example of what believers are. Those who have already believed, those who are already in Christ, have at the base of their building Jesus as the foundation. It's what we're built off of. It's what we search out. It's what we build on when we grow closer, when we become more like Him. He's that foundation. I think of the wise man and the foolish man, the old Sunday school story. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. If we build our house, if we build our lives, if we build our faith on the rock of Jesus Christ, when the rains come, when the winds come, we won't be tumbling down. We won't be knocked over. But if we're foolish if we build our lives on worldly philosophies, on untrue points of religion, if we build our lives on these things that are human-made or man-made, then it will fall apart because we won't have a leg to stand on, because our foundation won't be the rock that is Jesus. We'll see in the next 2 points that these terms, the built-up, the strengthening, and the overflowing and thankfulness, these verbs are all a continuing process. They're in the present tense. They're continually happening. They're not a past event. They're not a one-time event, but they're always occurring. So we are always being built on the firm foundation of Christ. There's no one else that can take that place. 3, strengthening in faith. This next portion, Paul writes here, rooted and built up in him, strengthening in faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. The strengthening in faith that occurs is based off of sound doctrine, is based off of sound teaching. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and discipline." I think back when I first became a Christian as a young child, and every time I had another occurrence where I experienced God in a new way, the kind of passion that I had for Christ, the kind of passion that I had to share Christ with other people, the kind of idea of the power of the Holy Spirit in me and what it could do through me. And over the last 20 years or so of being a Christian, that feeling has ebbed and flowed. It's come back and forth, but Christ has never changed. It's just how I've interacted with it. I was self-disciplined to read Scripture all the time. I was self-disciplined to pray. And that's the kind of faith that we have when we're new baby Christians. As we get into the milk of Scripture and the idea of salvation and the gospel and what it is, and we continue to grow and build on top of that, we're strengthened in faith. I think back on 2, 3, 4 years ago, hearing about the Seahawks and their camp that they were going, and Pete Carroll was talking about getting back to the basics, talking about the basics of tackling, talking about the basics of catching a ball, of throwing a ball, of holding a ball. See, if a football player tries to skip over the basics of how to play the game, they're going to fail. It's not going to work out. It's something that I had to learn when I was a sophomore playing for JV in my sophomore year of high school. Played football, believe it or not. And I had to learn the basics because I'd never played it before. Like, I wasn't in one of those communities where they have, like, you know, the Pop Warner kids grow up from the age of 3 and they're, like, falling on each other. Have you guys seen that? It's adorable. Anyways, I had to learn the basics of tackling so I didn't hurt myself. Because if I didn't do it correctly, I would have gotten hurt. So there's a foundation that football players have to build on in order to get good, in order to be better. And it's that same analogy that I want to use for strengthening in our faith. If we're not built on the foundation of reading Scripture, of praying, of seeking out Christ when we need help, when we have cares to cast on Him, when we want to look for guidance, then we're going to continue to fail and fall in our faith and falter. But instead, we need to return to a childlike faith that relies on God, that looks to Him first, because God is in control of everything. And last, a life that follows these three things will lastly be overflowing with thankfulness, number 4. See, a blueprint for a life well lived is placed here by Paul. He says, be rooted in Christ, be built up, continually built up on that foundation, and continue to be strengthened in your faith. And the outcome, the obvious outcome to that, is an overflowing of thankfulness. Because when we realize and we continually remind ourselves of who Christ is and what He did for us, we can't help but be thankful. I was with the high schoolers this Thursday and then the week before, and we were going through Romans 12. Which is one of the most exciting, just applicable passages that you can read in the Bible. If you ever wonder, oh, how could I be a good Christian? Go to Romans 12. It's great. From the beginning to the end, it shows you exactly what you need to do to live a life that's glorifying to God. And so we're sitting there, and we're talking about it. And go ahead and jot Romans 12 down. I'm sure you've heard it before, but I just want to hit some key highlights because it's another a reflection of the kind of life that's lived for Christ, that's lived in Christ, that is glorifying to Him. First, a life that is offered as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's our true act of worship. We no longer conform to the way of the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it continues on in verse 9 that love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do your best. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And it continues. And I imagine if we all live lives like this, if we all live lives based off of Romans 12, America would be a very different place. The church would be a very different movement in our world today. And it's just a challenge for me as I've been studying through it, as I've been teaching it, that I saw parallel the challenge here that Paul is placing on the Colossians to live lives that are glorifying to God, to live a life in Christ that I needed to share with you this morning because it's a good one. So go jot down Romans 12, go read it this week every single day, start living it like I, too. I'm preaching to myself as well. It's something that could be life-transforming, especially in our world today. Next, we're going to see how worldly philosophies fall short. See, Paul, as he's writing this, is contrasting the true gospel with a false gospel. He's contrasting this worldly philosophy with who Jesus is and the characteristics of a life that glorify Christ. And we're going to see that contrast here in this verse 8. Paul doesn't exactly define the worldly philosophy that he's talking about. It's kind of vague. There are some ideas within the book of Colossians that give us a guide to what it may have been about, specifically talking about Christ and his supremacy, how he's above all, specifically talking about the deity of Christ, that he's God, that he's human, talking about the different religious requirements that this false religion was placing on Christians that they needed, because Colossians were predominantly Greek, not Jewish, that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to follow the Sabbath, they needed to follow all of these rules and these laws and these different points of religion to add to the gospel so they could actually be saved. And then there's an element of paganism that we see added from the Greek culture that's kind of infiltrated the true gospel in Colossians as well, that he's warning them against. One of the commentators I was reading suggested that this word philosophy could actually be replaced with the term religion. So it's worldly religions, worldly philosophies that could be interchanged there one way or the other. And it's just something we need to keep in mind as we continue through this verse and looking at it. At the very beginning, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." The term "see to it," it seems a little passive here in the English as we read it. But in the Greek, it was more of a warning sign. It was a beware, like, hey, listen up, there's danger. Kind of like that attention sign with the yellow flashing lights and, hey, look at me, look here. You know, that's the idea that he's trying to convey. Attention, come here, listen to me. This is alert, this is dangerous, you need to be aware. And then the idea that, see that no one takes you captive. The term "no one" there, it seems very general and vague, but it isn't. The Greek terminology means that Paul is speaking specifically to one of the leaders in the Colossian church. He doesn't call them out by name. He doesn't call the actual leader out, but there is one that is producing this heresy that's trying to lead the sheep astray. And he's, in essence, saying, look, guys, there's a very real threat, and it's happening right now, and there's someone responsible for it. So you need to get on board. You need to realize the worldly philosophies are falling short of what the gospel actually says, and don't get distracted by it. So that's the intro into this section that Paul is getting their attention, saying, hey, don't follow these worldly philosophies. We'll talk for a second now about the worldly philosophies, or the worldly philosophies that we deal with, the worldly philosophies that the Colossians dealt with. Number one, that worldly philosophies are captivating but empty. Now, have you guys ever seen A Bug's Life? The one with the little ant, the blue ant. I think he was blue. Yeah, Bug's Life. Okay. So there's one scene in A Bug's Life, and it doesn't have anything to do with the story, but I think it's one of the introducing scenes kind of transitioning. But there's this trailer, and it has a little bug zapper. right? And the little blue glowing bug zapper. So there are two flies or mosquitoes or whatever they are. I like to think they're mosquitoes because, anyways, there's one mosquito talking to the other mosquito. And one sees the light and he starts flying towards the light. And the other guy goes, Harry, don't look at the light, don't look at the light. And then Harry replies, I can't help it. It's so beautiful. And he's entranced. He's captivated by the light. And then he hits the light and zaps and falls down. This is how, in my mind, because I'm creative. Thanks for the laugh. That was good. This is how I picture it in my mind. Someone being drawn away by a worldly philosophy. You go, wow, it's so beautiful. I can't help it because it's so exciting or it's so... It makes me feel good, or whatever it is. This worldly philosophy, worldly religions, distract us from the truth, distract us from what Christ really wants us to see. So they're captivating, but they're empty. This idea of being taken captive, the term used here, Paul is referencing the idea of when an army would conquer another army, and the spoils of war. They would take captive the women, the children, whatever they wanted, the livestock. They were being taken captive and taken away from their home, and they were prizes. This is the same thing that worldly philosophies give us. They take us away, they capture us, and they draw us away from home, they draw us away from truth. And in the end, it leaves people empty, because they're expecting something more, but in truth, worldly philosophies are empty. And number two, they're devoid of truth. Not only are they empty, but they're also deceptive. The goal in a worldly philosophy that tries to come up against the gospel is to draw people away from truth so that the leader, so that this person could manipulate the Colossian church, so that they could control them, so that they could get money, so that they could have power, whatever it is, whatever the influence behind it is. It was devoid of truth. It was deceptive. And there's an illustration that I see here when I look at Genesis and I want to look at the very beginning. God created everything, and then he created Adam and Eve. And one day, Eve is walking in the garden, and she had heard from Adam at some point the rules of what to do in the garden. You're not allowed to eat the fruit from the tree of good and evil. So Satan is still playing the same trick he does today as he did back then. It's an old dog, old trick. Deception, lies. Here, Eve is approached by the serpent, and God has told Adam, don't eat of the tree, of the fruit of good and evil. Adam has told Eve, and Eve, when talking to the serpent asks, hey, how about this fruit? It looks good. Looks good to the eye, looks good like it would taste good. So what does Eve say? She says, no, God said I cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, I can't even touch it. So Eve has gone a step further here. She's added religion. She's added something on to what God has already said. She's added something human on to what has already been said. And so what does the serpent do? He lies. He deceives her. He goes, oh, surely God didn't say that. He didn't really mean that. God just wants to keep something from you. He wants you to have a better life. He wants you to be better somehow. Those aren't the exact words, but that's the heart of what the serpent was trying to lead Eve astray for. And so what does she do? Adam's standing right there watching. She takes a bite. Adam figures, well, she did it. I'll do it too. And then man falls. The fall of man occurs. It's the same old trick Satan plays, deception and lies, and it's devoid of truth. And in the end, Adam and Eve were left in the garden, realizing their nakedness, realizing their vulnerability, and they were empty. Number three, the emptiness in human tradition. See, in Paul's day, there was an element of the culture where if it was ancient or if it was old, then it was better. The opposite nowadays. For example, if you show me an iPhone 3G or whatever it was back in the day, one of the first iPhones, and you show me that, and you show me a new iPhone 6S, which one am I going to pick? The new one. Yeah, absolutely. Just because the old one is still around and working, it doesn't make it better. See, in Paul's day, the older it was, the more it was regarded because it must have stood the test of time. So old religions were considered better than new religions. People like to follow the old gods of the Greeks rather than necessarily worship the Roman emperor. Granted, at one point, the Roman emperor would kill people if they didn't, so they had to choose life instead of death. But prior to that, ancient and old ways were better than new ways. there's this human tradition that is infiltrating the Colossian church. The old religion, the old beliefs that are being fused with or influenced into the gospel to change the gospel, to make it an empty world philosophy, an empty worldly religion. There's the idea that these old... Here's the truth. The emptiness of human religion, when we add to what God has said, when we add religion to our relationship with Jesus, it's based on human thought. It's based on human philosophy. But instead, when we look at the gospel, we see it's based on God's way. It's based on God's thought, on God's word, not on what we think or what we want to add to it. And there's an emptiness in human tradition because we won't ever add more. There won't be anything better to the gospel, better to scripture than what's already there. We don't need to add to it. And number four, the emptiness of religion. Now, please hear me, because I was talking to a student earlier this week. He messaged me on Facebook, and he's like, "Hey, I think I might come to church." And I was like blown away. I'm like, "Whoa, really?" Because this is one of those students that I've known for 3 years now. And we've chatted, we've talked about it. I've invited him to church things. I've said, "Hey, you know, he knows what I do. He knows where I'm a pastor at and everything. But he's never actually been interested. He's never wanted to come to church. He's completely unchurched, never walked into a church before." So he said, "Hey, I think I want to show up. But I got to warn you, I'm not religious." And I'm like, "Fantastic. That's okay. I'm okay if you're not religious." It's a misnomer to think that just because someone goes to church that they're a religious person. And I told him, I responded, "Well, as long as you don't try to set anything on fire or punch anyone in the face, you'll be all right." Now, that's my standard of, okay, it's a good kid, they haven't tried to assault anyone or burn anything. And he's like, I can cover that. What I wanted to say, and I don't think he'd understand it, and there's something that needs to be explained here, is that I'm not very religious either. All right? If my faith is based on a religion, then it's based on what I can do to love God. If my faith is based on what God has done for me in a relationship, it's what he did to save me. And my response of obedience is my love for him. And it's how I show it. So we see here that worldly religion, worldly philosophy, there's an emptiness in the religion of it. There is this term here that Paul is using when he writes this hollow and deceptive philosophy, which is dependent on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. If you look in your Bible, the elemental spiritual forces has a little footnote, that's the word I wanted, footnote, for some of you NIV Bibles, I don't know, mine does. And in the bottom it says, "or the basic principles." So there's a translation term here that is debated back and forth. Does he mean the basic principles of religion, or does he mean the elemental forces, the spiritual elemental forces around us? And as I was reading through both sides of the debate, it honestly doesn't matter in the sense that they're both important and they both mean something. And I'll explain them because I think it's significant to the passage. It's significant to what Paul is trying to convince the Colossians away from. And it could mean both, for all I know. Paul knows. One of these days we'll have to ask him, "Hey, so what did you mean when you said this?" So the terminology in Greek could be translated elementary beliefs, point A, or elemental influence, point B, that we're going to see here under this point. So if it is elementary beliefs, the philosophy, the worldly philosophy that he's discussing, he's talking about, is based on the ABCs of religion. That is, it's based on what man can do to reach God. It's based on the religious festivals, the distinctions about food, how you're not supposed to eat certain food, but you can eat other foods. In essence, the elementary beliefs that all other religions fall under, that all religion falls under, is that in order to reach God, we need to make him happy. We need to appease him. We need to reach a certain level so that we're okay with God. That is false religion. That is false gospel. That's untrue. We don't need to reach him. Then God does it for us. Letter B, the elemental influence. It's a different philosophy entirely. If this is the translation that we use instead, And a commenter commentator suggests it's the one that we should, and so I kind of leaned that way because it's an interesting explanation. He suggests that the elemental spiritual influence alludes to a common belief that human beings live their lives under the influence or sway of primal or cosmic forces. So the idea that Greek gods were at war in the heavens somewhere, and what was happening on earth was swayed back and forth by the Greek god's influence. So the god Ares, god of war, if there was a battle happening between Troy and Sparta, and the Spartans were winning, it means Ares was obviously helping the Spartans. If the Spartans were losing, it means he was helping Troy. You get the idea, the elemental forces that go back and forth. It's a very old belief system. Modern day, nowadays, I see that whole idea being recreated in something called karma instead, right? The idea that if I do good, good is going to come back to me, because the forces that be, the powers that be, are going to look kindly on me because I'm doing good. Or, as the opposite, if I do bad, I'm going to get my own too, because that's the way life works. It's a combination here of this idea that there are elemental forces that are at play that are controlling things that Paul wants to come up against. Because there's a belief that you can believe the elemental spiritual forces are at play in the world and molding and changing things the way they are, rather than on Christ, who is fully in control. Who, as we see later, makes a mockery, makes a spectacle, a public spectacle of these spiritual forces that would otherwise, that followers of the worldly philosophy would think are in charge, but in truth, Christ is in charge. And next we're going to see how Christ, in all his glory, combats and denounces these worldly philosophies. Roman numeral 2, a victory in the fullness of Christ. There's an old hymn that I won't sing for your sake, but I will read it for you. Victory in Jesus. Oh, victory in Jesus, this is the chorus, by the way. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Christ is all we need for victory. Christ is all we need for anything, spiritually, emotionally, in our physical lives. If we have Christ, he's all we need. Now, obviously, you still need to eat food and everything because that helps you live. But when it comes to spiritual fullness, when it comes to emotional fullness, Christ fills that void. Letter A, we're going to see how Christ conquers worldly philosophies. And these four points are all seen to specifically contradict beliefs that were infiltrating the Colossian church, beliefs that infiltrate our thoughts sometimes. And even in modern day, with liberal theology, there are people that say, oh, Christ wasn't actually God. Jesus wasn't actually God. He was just a really good person. He never actually claimed to be God, which is ludicrous. We'll see. Point number one, Christ is God. There's a clear contrast here between Christ as God with the elemental spiritual beings, like I mentioned before, where there's in the mind of someone who believes this worldly philosophy, doesn't believe in truth, doesn't believe in the gospel, see that there's another power at work, but in truth, God is the only power at work. Christ isn't just an angel on the spiritual landscape of things. He just doesn't have some kind of influence, but rather he is the one and only God. Paul here is emphasizing his deity. He's saying that not only is the very presence of God in Christ, but Christ himself is identifying as God. He's part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three in one. There are currently, even in Christianity, different veins of belief that are heretical, that are not truth, not in the gospel. The idea that that God exists as Father or Son or Holy Spirit, that God, when he's in heaven, is the Father, when he comes to earth, is Jesus, and then when Jesus leaves, he becomes God again, and then becomes the Holy Spirit, and so God the Father. It's confusing, right? It's totally not even anywhere in Scripture, but it is a belief that is preached by some pretty popular pastors out there, and it's a completely false gospel, because God is all three in, or Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father, they're all three in one. Two, we'll see Christ as human. A bodily form, here's the term that Paul uses, for Christ in all his fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And now, this is Christ still lives now in bodily form. Christ isn't just spirit. He also has body to him. He's still human. Glorified, of course, because he rose from the dead. He came back. But he's solid. He's real. There's a false religious belief in this time, and it still makes its way back and forth sometimes, where everything that's physical is evil. Like, this pulpit is evil just because it has density. It has, you can touch it. It's there. The idea that everything that's real, everything that's that can be touched, it's tangible, is evil because it has matter. It has existence in that way. And that Christ dying, coming back as a spirit, means he shed the old body, the evil body, and became a spirit once more. And that's not true. Paul and John both preach against it in multiple areas of books that they write in the Bible. So this idea that Christ is in bodily form, he's real, he's not some shadowy appearance of a spirit, but rather he's physical and he can be touched, he's tangible, even when he's glorified, as Thomas learns when he falls before Jesus and believes finally once he sees Jesus. But he could have put his hands there in the side where the spear was put, could have put his hands in the nail holes in his Jesus' hands. So we see that Christ is God, Christ is human. And the third thing, and the main point that Paul wants to get to, is that Christ is everything we need. He not only has the fullness of deity in him, but in Christ we ourselves are brought to fullness. We're completed. There's a movie out there that has this really like pivotal scene, and it's referenced in other areas in pop culture, but there's a husband and a wife that are talking, and the husband is giving this really like moving monologue, and he's talking to his wife, and he's like, I miss my wife, and then he ends it with this term. He says, I love you. You complete me. All right? And if you know the movie, great. If you don't worry about it. It's not worth the time. But he says, you complete me. And there's this lie that kids, that youth, that adults believe that if we just find the right person, they'll complete us. No, it's not how it works. We are incomplete until Christ completes us. We are incomplete until he fills that void in our lives that can't be filled with drugs, can't be filled with alcohol, can't be filled with women or men or anything. Christ is the only one that can fill the spiritual void in our soul. Christ is everything we need. In the Corinthian church, Paul is writing to them, and they're telling Paul, he's heard of them, and they're telling him, hey, we've already made it. You know, we're good with Christ. We're set. We appreciate it, but we're doing okay. And Paul is writing Corinthians to tell them, no, you're not. You're not there. You don't get it. The opposite is true here in the Colossian church. As Paul is writing to them, they're disillusioned. They're discouraged. They've been told they haven't made it to the fullness of Christ yet because they haven't done something. They haven't been circumcised. They haven't followed the law to the T. They haven't done what they're supposed to be full in Christ, to be full in God. And Paul is writing them to say, don't worry about it. You're full in him because of what he's done for you. You're filled with Christ. He's brought you to fullness. John Calvin wrote, you are made full does not mean that the perfection of Christ is transfused into us, but that there are in him resources from which we may be filled, that nothing be wanting in us. So what Calvin is writing here is he's saying, look, just because you're made full in Christ, it doesn't mean we're made perfect. It doesn't mean that we're transfused with Jesus' blood and all of a sudden we won't ever sin again. What it does mean is that when we're down, when we're tempted, when we're undergoing some tribulation, Christ has everything we need, every resource we need to turn to him and to be filled with him, to be comforted, to be cared for. We can cast our cares on Christ because he cares for us. And he will carry us whenever we can't walk, whenever we can't do it. So Christ has every spiritual need fulfilled in us that we need. And we're no longer lacking or empty. We're no longer needing it. We're no longer needing something more. Christ does it for us. Fourth, Christ is King of all. Whatever powers are in the world, this is important, guys, whatever powers are in the world, whatever spiritual, temporal, political, government, whatever powers are currently in existence, they're all subservient to Jesus. All of them are controlled by him. He's the head of it all. This is something that I have to remind myself, and you have to remind yourselves, over the next 4 years, regardless of who gets elected, Christ is in charge. All right? Christ is in charge. Okay? God is there. He's not going to be surprised. All right? He's got a plan. And you can ask the question, why God, why? But it's okay. He may answer you. You might find 20 years down the road, we might find out why. But regardless, God is in control. Next, letter B, we'll see how Christ abolishes the old to restore relationship. And these, the old, I mean the old traditions, human traditions, the old religions, the old requirements. In fact, he destroys our old selves to make way for the new self. He destroys the old religion, the old requirements, by inviting us to a new covenant in his blood, a new covenant in grace and in love, and the new creation that he makes in us, that he transforms in us. First, Christ abolished religion. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." So what Paul is saying here to the Ephesian church, he's saying before Christ, there was a barrier that split Jews and Gentiles. Jews had salvation by their obedience to the law. Gentiles were out of luck. Nothing we could do. But Christ coming and dying for us has destroyed that dividing barrier. He has abolished religion. He came to fulfill the law, not to do away to fulfill the law, not to do away with it, but to be the final sacrifice. So now, when we come before him, we come because the final, the spotless lamb died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, for us. So we don't need to slaughter any more sheep or whatever. We don't need to do the sacrifices. We don't even need this. We don't have to be obedient for his love. We show our obedience because of our love for him. The old practice has been done away with. The old practice, God no longer requires of us, but rather the belief in Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles, we've been brought together under the law of grace, under the blood of Jesus. Number two, Christ abolished the old creation. Romans 6, 6 through 7 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Now, does that mean we don't sin anymore? No, of course not. We still have that old self in us. But what it does mean is that we now have a new self. That old self, the dependence, being bound to sin, being slaves to sin, is gone. We no longer have to do what we're tempted to do. We no longer have to turn away from God, but rather we have the Holy Spirit inside of us that calls us to him, that calls us to relationship, that gives us a way out of temptation, that gives us hope. See, before we were slaves to sin, we couldn't do anything but sin. Now we can turn to Christ. We can have the Holy Spirit guide us away from sin, guide us to a better life in him, and guide us to new victories in him. And we're going to see that in the third point, the victories that God provided, or that God provides for us that are in Christ. A, we're going to see a victory. We're made alive. We were dead. We were hopeless. In our transgressions, in our sins, before he renewed us, before he changed us, the works of the old self, we were without hope. We were dead. But God made us alive. He revived us. He got the spiritual charging thingies that the name just went away. And he brought us back to life. He revived us so that we can be alive, so that we can be with him, so that we can engage with him, we can talk with him, we can listen, and we can learn. More than that, he forgave us all of our sins, all the sins that we committed before and after, all the sins that we will ever commit. God died. Christ died for all of them. And he's paid the price. B, he has paid the price. Before, in our death, without being made alive, we owed a debt. And the debt that was to be paid for our souls is eternal damnation. It's hell. It's separation from God. It's suffering. But because of what Christ did, because of the price that Christ paid on the cross, he forgave us our sin. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. We owed it. Jesus paid it with his blood and canceled that debt. Stood against it. When it stood against us and it condemned us, he took it away. He took that debt and he nailed it to the cross. And it died so that we could live. And in doing that, in paying the price for us, for our soul to save us, let her see, he conquered death. I enjoy the mental picture that I get here with Paul as he's writing. In verse 15, he says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," that is the spiritual powers and authorities, that is what he mentions earlier on in the supremacy of Christ, as he's king of all, the powers and authorities being Satan, being demons, being anyone spiritually in charge, or in charge of the spiritual realms, the angels and demons. He disarmed the powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So when I read this, I thought of that part in the end of The Passion of the Christ when Satan is screaming in defeat, because you see Satan there in the middle of a barren wasteland and he's yelling in defeat, because when Christ died on the cross, when Christ rose again from the dead, he defeated Satan ultimately. The victory was there. There's no war anymore. I mean, obviously, as we live life, as we see things happen, Satan's still trying to battle. He won't win the war. It's absolutely impossible, and I don't know if his own delusion makes him think he can, or his own misery makes him want to take everyone down that he can with him. But either way, Christ paid the price, rose from the dead, and defeated Satan. He fulfilled the first prophecy that we see in Genesis, when God is telling the serpent the curse that would happen, that the serpent would strike the man's heel, but that Satan, or that the serpent's head would be crushed by the heel of man, fulfilled here when Satan's head is crushed by the heel of Christ on the cross. Christ made a spectacle of him, made a public spectacle, triumphing over him by the cross, by the sacrifice, by the price he paid, so that we could be made alive. Let's look at the applications. Our victory over worldly philosophies and false doctrines isn't in our ability to argue. It's not in the evidence we can compile to prove someone wrong, but rather it's found in the character of who God is. Human tradition and false religion will always come up short of the gospel because they're the human's way of interpreting what God has truly said. But God's way, the gospel, will always prove itself. Number two, when you're feeling defeated and down, remember that our victories are in what God accomplished through Jesus on the cross. We're no longer bound to this world. We're no longer bound to sin. Instead, we are free and alive in Christ. And if he has made us free, we're truly free. Number three, the price was paid. We don't have to try to make up the difference. Don't allow religion to get in the way of your relationship with Jesus. Don't allow religion to get in the way of your relationship with Jesus, because when you do that, you'll be focused on what you're doing rather than who you should be doing it for.